We've been looking, just to review for anyone who's new or hasn't been with us, the names of God. In your Bible, in the Old Testament, there are three basic names for God: Yahweh, Elohim, and Adonai. Capital L-O-R-D is, in Hebrew, the name Yahweh. You may know it as Jehovah. I believe that is from poor information. There's actually no hard J sound in the Hebrew alphabet, so many people pronounce it Yehovah. But it's believed that when the vowels were taken out because the Israelites or the Jews actually thought it was too holy to pronounce, that they put in the vowels of the word Adonai. So that's how we got Jehovah. But nonetheless, it's the same name. You may know it as Jehovah, Yahweh, Yehovah. I believe it's more closely pronounced to Yahweh, and many Hebrew scholars and rabbis confirm, although they do not use that name. The second is Elohim. This is the general name of God. It is God the Creator, God the Judge. It's spelled in your Bible G-O-D. That is Elohim. Adonai is the lowercase O-R-D. It's capital L, lowercase O-R-D. This is referring to God as Master. We spent a week talking about these names. We looked at some names for Jesus in the New Testament, who is Yahweh. That was another week. Kurios, Kathegres, some different names. I can't remember them off the top of my head, but I think we looked at six of the seven or five of the seven different words in Greek that are used to describe the Master, Adonai, or Jesus the Christ. We've gotten into the compound names Yahweh Rapha, or Rafika, or Rafe, and Yahweh Yireh, or you may know it as Jehovah Jireh. This morning, the name is Yahweh Nissi, or Nissi. It is N-I-S-S-I. Yahweh Nissi. This is the third of the compound names of Yahweh that we see in order of how the Bible is written. It appears only one time in the Hebrew Bible. Turn to Exodus chapter 17. How many of you feel like you just got prepared for the final exam? Those are the notes you need. Stand before the Lord. He'll ask you, what's my name? What will you respond? Yahweh, that'll work. Of course, I don't believe he's offended if you call him Lord or God in English, but I believe better pronunciation is the way the name was revealed to Moses and the Israelites was Yahweh. Exodus chapter 17. Nissi means banner. So Yahweh Nissi, or Jehovah Nissi, means the Lord our banner. It's a signal pole. It's a standard. It's a banner or sign. It was a rallying point for war to either draw people to a location in which they would depart and go out to battle, or to centralize and communicate some important information. You know, this was back in the time before there was text messages. It was back before Twitter, even emails or phone calls. So this standard or this banner would go up, and the men would know that it's time for war. They would rally at this banner at this point. It was often this glistening object. You think of, we talked about a couple weeks ago, the bronze serpent raised up on the pole would have been considered the same word, Nissi, or this banner. It was this bright glistening object. It was this focal point for the people of the time to focus their eyes on. It was an object of hope. So Nissi, banner, the Lord our banner. Keep this in mind as we examine this passage. What we see here is the people always grumbling and complaining. If you were to look back a couple chapters, the Lord provides water. We talked about this. Marah, they threw in the tree. They're complaining. The Lord provides manna. They're complaining. He provides meat. They're complaining. So here we come to some more water, and God commands Moses to take his staff and smack the rock, and water comes bursting forth from the rock. This is the context of what's going on. Complaining, provision, complaining, provision, complaining, provision. Now, it's at this time that they come to this area, this valley. They set up camp here, and the Amalekites come to fight against Israel. Let's start in verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on top of the hill with a staff of God in my hand." Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. When he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner, Yahweh Nissi." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." Some biblical scholars have rendered Yahweh Nissi as "the Lord our canopy," which illustrates the protection of God as a special covering for the believer. Yahweh Nissi is our covering, our protection, and our secure place of safety. Yahweh Nissi is the God who fights our battles, who conquers the enemy. Yahweh Nissi brings the victory. He defends his children. Yahweh Nissi is the God of triumph and absolute standard that we look to for victory. Yahweh Nissi does not know defeat. Yahweh Nissi cannot be overcome. Yahweh Nissi cannot be beaten. In him alone is the victory. In him alone is deliverance from captivity. In him alone is triumph over all of our discouragement and disappointments. Yahweh Nissi. What battle are you facing in your life? What problems or major obstacles are you facing in your daily walk? What burdens are pushing you down with their overwhelming weight? You need to know and understand that God is your Yahweh Nissi. He has promised by his word and his indestructible covenant to fight all of your battles, to solve all of your problems, to lift all of your burdens, to bring you total victory and deliverance. Did you notice in verse 9, Moses says, "I will station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God." Whose staff? Wait a second. I thought Moses was a shepherd. I thought that it was his staff when the burning bush called him. Take that rod in your hand. It's the staff of God in this. What is it signifying? It's the representation of God's power and presence. See, the point is being made and emphasized. It's symbolizing God's personal involvement in this battle. It's not, "I'm going to take my staff. I'm going to take the power and the authority and the presence of God Almighty up on the mountain with me tomorrow." It is God's power that leads to victory in every circumstance against every foe and enemy. See, this staff served as an inspiration to all the soldiers of Israel as this visible symbol that Yahweh, their covenant God, was beside them and over them, interceding in battle for them. See, God was showing them this first principle in spiritual warfare. This first principle is that strength and victory against God's foes in battle do not reside in the arm of flesh, but rather in a constant and complete dependence upon Yahweh's power, upon Yahweh's presence and might. God was, I believe, revealing to Israel the simple truth: the battle is not yours, it is the Lord's. To face our spiritual enemy without the presence and power of God is a recipe for defeat. I don't know how many of you have been discouraged in battle, have tried to fight battles on your own, but the word this morning is that it's not your battle, it's the Lord's. See, the staff itself did not win the battle, but rather it was the Lord himself who fought for Israel and won the victory. It was a representation, it was a symbol, a reminder, a banner over them that the battle was the Lord's. Yahweh Nissi fights the spiritual battles. He He fights the physical battles. He fights the mental battles. He fights the financial battles. And all of life's daily challenges for you, Yahweh Nissi is for you and vigorously wants to defend you and protect you all the days of your life. Yet we so often foolishly attempt to fight our own battles without the power and strength of Yahweh Nissi. We think we rely upon our own ability or our own intelligence, our own strength. It only leads to failure. It is only under the banner of the Lord that our victory is assured. Proverbs 21:31, if you've been with us for a number of years, we looked at this proverb. It's one of my favorites. It says, "The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to Yahweh." We prepare the horse. We do the things we need to do in the physical realm, in the earthly realm, but the victory is the Lord's. You can prepare all you want, but if you go without God the Father, you're not going to have victory. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. And so many people get on their horses, they grab their sword, and they're ready just to wallop the enemy and lop his head off, but they forgot that the victory is God's. The victory is assured and only rests in Yahweh. See, I believe true victory in life rest in the Lord, no matter how difficult the battle. See, what happens here, let me go down a side rabbit trail for a moment. What happens, I believe, is that when we are in a place of difficulty and striving, and we finally realize that we can't do anything else, it's easy for us to give it to the Lord, isn't it? You go to the doctors and they say, well, there's really nothing we can do for them anymore. What do you see happen? People get on their hands and knees and they begin to fervently pray, don't they? God, the doctors can't do anything. Help me, Lord. But see, God isn't saying that I want just your hard and difficult stuff. If you want victory over anything, the small, the day-to-day, I want you to focus on me. Give it to me. And what happens when we give it to God is that you don't have to strive and put all this sweat work into it. And you no longer have to be diligent and try to fix things on your own. God is saying, I'm not just big enough to fix just the big things. I'm big enough to care, and I love you so much that I can help you in the little things. And so when we realize that the victory is God's, it's not just God is great, he can do the things that man can't. It's God is so great that we don't have to strive anymore on our own. No matter how brilliant your plan or how wise your strategy or insightful or knowledgeable you are, I don't believe it will ever take the place of the Lord being the true victor and the deliverance that will come to your life through him. No enemy, no problem, no dilemma can succeed or overcome the power, the strength of Yahweh Nissi. God is greater than whatever we face here in this world, and he fights for us today. This song that we sang last week or introduced last week and sang this morning, you may find silly. This is how I fight my battles. It's a declaration of God the Father, of us being camped up in his presence. And that is from that place of persistent worship that God begins to move mightily in your life. My aunt Joyce had been diagnosed by human terms with lung cancer. She's been battling it through chemo. Simultaneously, of course, giving it to the Lord. She's been stronger probably than any person I've ever seen battle anything. Giving it to the Lord. Refusing to listen to the lies of the enemy and discouraging reports. Yet she feels strong in her heart, I believe, the Lord has released her to do whatever man is able to do while believing that God is the ultimate physician and can bring the supernatural healing. She stood up while going through chemo in front of their church in Northern Virginia singing this song, "This is how I fight my battles." And something happened in the spiritual realm is that there were tears beginning to flow down her face and everyone's face as they were singing and declaring this song, that while she was in the midst of adversity, she's not choosing to give in to the attack of the enemy, to discouragement, to lies. She stands there before the church while singing the promise and declaring it over her. Amen. This is how I fight my battles. Amen. It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. This is what we're talking about. It's not just about, oh, God can do the really hard stuff. God is saying, come to me first. I can do all of it. Exodus 14, 14, the Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Deuteronomy 24, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory. Deuteronomy 3, 22, you shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. Yahweh, your Elohim. Only when we stand firmly in the might of the Lord and rest securely in him are we ready for the day of battle. Your own plans, earthly wisdom, your limited insight are futile and worthless in the heat of battle for ultimate success. Victory flows only from the wonderful Lord. Yahweh Nissi is our victory. Yahweh Nissi is our deliverance. Yahweh Nissi is success. We prepare, he conquers. We obey, he prevails. Back to this passage in Exodus chapter 17, verse 8, it says, Amalek, who's Amalek? Anyone know? Good. Don't be shy or embarrassed. That's right. He's a grandson of Esau through a concubine. Timnah, he was born, so relative or kinsman of Israel, if you would keep track of the lineage and genealogy. He was born of Esau's son Eliphaz. And by this time, he had increased into a strong, warlike people. So these are the sons of Amalek, and he's grown into a great army. Now, this battle can be viewed as a type of war in which I believe every believer is engaged. Amalek is symbolically a type of the flesh. He is the flesh that has fallen, the old man, it's corrupt in nature, it's where the seed of sin is, it's the not yet saved, so we'll refer to them. They are under this dominion of Amalek, or of the flesh. They serve its lust, they do its will. The flesh, therefore, does not fight its subjects, it completely rules over them. But when we're saved, however, the Holy Spirit comes in and takes up residence within the believer, and this strange conflict begins, something new and unknown to us. The flesh has not completely died in the natural, it's died spiritually, we're no longer slaves, it's no longer ceased to function. The Spirit of God doesn't eradicate nor absorb this sinful flesh, rather a battle begins within us. And it should be noted that it was not Israel who attacked Amalek, but it was Amalek who came up against Israel. Galatians 5, 17 says, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirits, and the spirit against the flesh. But what comes first? The flesh sets up its desire against the spirit. There's a picture here of a spiritual battle of what's going on. So Amalek, I want you to think spiritually, get your eyes on, fought against Israel at Rephidim. Now what's happening here is very interesting in the Hebrew. This word fought, as it's translated into the Septuagint is the Greek New Testament, right? The rabbis read from, it's probably what the disciples understood and knew. It's really a lot of what the teaching was out of. They have the old Hebrew scripts, but they also taught it into the, or translated into the native tongue. That was called the Septuagint. As this word was translated into Greek, it took on this present tense, this continuous. So it's saying, Amalek came up and was continuously fighting against Israel. Interesting picture, isn't it? It's this word polemio. It's imperfect. It means to make war or fight. You say, so what? What's this point? What's the point? It's a picture of a repeated action. And thus you begin to understand that the Amalekites were attacking over and over again. Flesh sets, present tense, continuous action, its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are present tense, continuous, in opposition to one another. flesh continually sets its desire against the spirits. Now, I don't want you to take this. Let me back up. Rephidim, I skipped a section. Do you think about this action of, this picture of being continuously fighting against? Now look at this word at the end of verse 8, Rephidim. This is the location where Israel's camped. Rephidim means rests or stays, plural. Be a great name for a hotel. Would you come stay at Rephidim? Now I don't want you to experience, I don't know what your experience is, but when I'm tired and weary, it seems that that's when the enemy likes to come and fight against my flesh, is it not? It's when I'm resting that I let my guard down and the enemy attacks me most fervently. This is why Jesus warned his disciples, commanding them, present tense, continuously, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, I don't want you to take this too far, but it does at least raise the thought that we are often most vulnerable when everything seems calm and restful. The point is that our enemy never sleeps, and we too must remain ever vigilant and on guard even when we rest. Now, there's a lesson for us. We're just at the first verse here. There's a lesson for us in the manner in which the battle was won. As we're continuing this picture of the spiritual realm, this physical battle had its upper and lower spheres as well. On the top of the hill, Moses held the symbol of God's power, the staff of God, while down below, Joshua used the sword. Hang with me. Joshua was called by Moses to fight in the valley. Take up the men. Notice this unusual strategy. I'm going to sit up there safe and sound while you go down there and fight. Notice Joshua didn't complain or grumble or dispute, did he? Verse 10. Joshua did as Moses told him. Don't go by this phrase too quickly. Would you have been so trusting, so obedient, especially given the unorthodox nature of this so-called strategy by a shepherd man who's been known to talk to bushes? It's these seemingly small details that we learn a lot about the heart of this one man named Joshua. Joshua's name means Yahweh is salvation. It's the name which Jesus, Yeshua, is derived. The same meaning. He's living up to this great name. Trusting, not coincidental, is it? Joshua carrying out his name that in Yahweh is victory, salvation. Now I'll say this to you. If you're taking notes, this would be a good one to write down and asterisk. Obedience is the secret for success and blessing in the spiritual life and in spiritual warfare. Obedience is this secret sauce, if you will, for being able to be assured of the victory, both in the spiritual life and in spiritual warfare. How many times has God spoken something to us in our spirit, and we thought that idea was crazy? That must not be the Lord. It was probably just Chipotle that I ate last night. Probably those tacos, the spicy food, right? Joshua did as Moses told him. Moses, of course, speaking on behalf of God. I want you to skip down and notice the end of verse 12. Aaron and Hur were with Moses. He was not alone. It's an interesting phrase here. It says, thus his hands were steady until sunset. You know, this word steady is translated all over in the majority of times in the Hebrew Bible as faithful. Hold on to that phrase. We're going to come back to it. Moses is on the hill. We have this picture of a believer in communion with God. While he abides there, his hands are lifted up, the power of God symbolically in him, symbolized by this rod, is exercised on his behalf. And Moses, notice, was not left to himself. Aaron and Hur were with him. Aaron, he's the head of Israel's priesthood. He speaks plainly of the great high priest being on our side. What is our great high priest doing for us before the on the right hand of the Father? Making intercession for us, Romans 8:26. The same way the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes. So we have a picture of the great high priest making intercession, and the Holy Spirit making intercession as our symbolic Aaron and Hur. Now there's different thoughts about who Hur was. The Bible's not exactly clear on the order of words, the whose son he was, but it's believed that Hur was married to Miriam, or son of, according to rabbinical tradition. It's also believed, well, we know that Aaron and Hur followed Moses up to the mountain. Moses went and left him behind, said, I'm going to go speak before God. I'm leaving you in charge. And it was at that time that Israel rebelled, said, Moses is probably dead. Let's make a god for ourselves. And Aaron says, specifically Aaron, did not say Hur, constructed and threw this gold together and formed this calf, and out came that, just magically it popped out of the fire, didn't it? Where was Hur? He was not mentioned again. He was left in charge, but not mentioned. This is not scripture. We cannot prove it. But again, according to the tradition of the rabbis, Hur tried to stop Aaron and was killed at that scene. Interesting, but again, that is not scriptural, scripturally based. But there's this tremendous illustration, I believe, of the power of intercessory prayer. For while Moses is up on this mountain, he holds his hands up, and they're winning the battle. He gets tired, his hands just droop a little bit, and puts them down by his side, and a change in the battle begins to take place. Amalek begins to win. So Moses realizes, okay, I got to push through. I'm going to put my hands up, and they begin to fade again. So his two intercessors come and grab his arms, posture him on top of a rock, and help him hold his hands up, figuratively, I believe, of a picture of persistent prayer in the heavenly realm. And as they hold his hands up, Amalek begins to be defeated. Again, thus his hands were faithful until the sun set. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that if you don't have your hands up, that the Lord cannot hear your prayers. The point I'm trying to make is this. How many spiritual battles have we lost because we got tired? How many times have we been in the midst of battle and our arms became too heavy? We stopped praying, it was just too much. We didn't have our warriors interceding with us. We did not invite the Aaron and the Hur to come and hold our hands up. We did not have our brothers and sisters in Christ to help us fight our spiritual battle. And the spiritual picture, I believe, is completed by what is said in verse 13. It says, so Joshua, overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. The sword, I believe, points to the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's not by prayer alone that we have and win our battles. The Word of God is also needed. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Joshua, overwhelmed, the Revised Standard says, mowed down. I like that. Picture Joshua pushing a lawnmower and just running him over. That's very graphic. I'm sorry. Someone draw me that comic. I'd like to hang that in my office. Joshua disabled. He weakened, or he prostrated them. I like it. You know why I like it? Because I believe Amalek is symbolic of the flesh. That the flesh must prostrate itself before the mighty power of Yahweh. Joshua didn't have the victory because of his striving, his ingenuity or courage. Joshua gained the victory because Yahweh Nissi granted him the victory. We must all likewise remember this truth, that even though we are beneficiaries of victories over the Amalekites, our flesh, the world and the devil, and even often are credited with those victories, the victory ultimately belongs to the Lord. We would not have overwhelmed them unless Yahweh had been on our side fighting for us. Romans 8:37 says, "In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." Overwhelmingly conquered. Vine says that word translated is actually we are hyper conquerors. We talk about the hyper grace of God. It's the same additive or prefix. It's that we are more than just, we can't just conquer a little bit. We overwhelmingly conquer through Christ Jesus who loved us. See, in this closing verse of this chapter, verse 16, it says, "The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Who? Who's going to have war? The Lord. Yahweh. Interesting, isn't it? I don't believe it's unscriptural to take this analogy in reminding you that it is, or rather was, God's battle to win over sin. You cannot defeat your flesh, the Amalekites, or sin on your own, so quit trying. It is the Lord's battle. And the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. Amen? There are people, of course, who feel that once they're saved, they're never going to have any more trouble with sin. I'd like to know what their secret is. On the other hand, many people find that after they're saved, they have more trouble with sin than they did before they were saved. That's because, you know, before the flesh had its way, nobody did anything to stop it. Nobody did anything to argue with it. Nobody did anything to put restraint on it. But as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, comes into the life and begins to change and transform him, conform him to the image of himself, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in our heart. Whenever the flesh rears its ugly head, the Holy Spirit rears his power, and the two come in conflict with one another. Spiritually speaking, I'll read these words from Paul. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, for the sword. Thank you, God, for your rod, your banner over us." Verse 14, we'll back up. It says, Yahweh said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial. Recite it to Joshua." Do you write memorials commemorating those things that God has done in your life, so that in years to come you might look back and be reminded of his faithfulness? Do you write down the victories over sin and strongholds in your life that you can look back and recite it to yourself and be reminded of God's faithfulness? The defeat of the Amalekites was something God wanted Joshua to remember. The victory over sin in your life is something he wants you to remember. The victory over fear and discouragement is something God wants you to remember. As we wrap up, I want you to prayerfully consider, what is your banner? Today, people march under different banners. They put their trust in different things. They give credit for their success to different things. What do you credit for making you who you are today? Perhaps you credit your brains, your intellect. You think you acquired the wonderful spouse you live with because you are just so smart and intelligent. The fancy home you live in, the swanky car you drive, the well-paying job you have are all because of your intellect and your brains. After every business deal, you think to yourself, am I not clever? Got him again. You think you've outsmarted your competitors. You live under the banner of brains. Perhaps you credit your success with the physical strength or your great body and physique. That's me. You know that you got to have a great body to be a pastor. I've met some of those pastors. Quit giving us your cookies. Perhaps your friends have said, well, he's as strong as an ox. You like that. You like it. It builds you up. It encourages you. You like that reputation. You want to convince everyone that you have more endurance than them. You can put in more overtime. You can work because you're young and strong. You ask for the toughest assignments because you know in your modesty you can handle it. You're marching under the banner of strength. Perhaps your banner is money. Perhaps it's arrogance or knowing the right people. You credit these things for success in your life. They're all banners you hold up as you march, march, march. But all of these banners will fail you someday. Age will weaken your brain, will rob you of your muscles. Inflation will suck your money out of the bank. Fickle human nature will turn your friends against you. Repeated failures will give you a hollow ring to your arrogance. March under any of these banners, and you will be defeated. Moses learned that when he followed God, God conquered. When he let God blaze a trail before him, he had victory. Moses learned to let God be his leader from bondage to the promised land, and so should we. Our banner in the church must not be in ministries. It must not be in denominations. It must not be in our programs. It must not be in our methods. Our banner must be Yahweh Nisi. See, we fail to have victory in life when we don't let God be our banner. Sometimes we want God to follow along behind us, blessing whatever we decide to do. We pray something like this, Lord, bless whatever I do in your name today. But that kind of attitude puts God in the wrong place. It puts him in the chuck wagon, bringing up the rear. When he should be the front column, he should be the captain in front. Amen. If you want triumph in your life, then you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came that we might live a life of triumphant victory as his sons and daughters. Just as Jesus was completely victorious over sin and the consequences and broke the power of the prince of darkness over all those who believe and confess in him as a Lord Jesus Christ, we need to come to realize and allow that banner to go before us. Yahweh Nisi, he is our banner. He's our canopy. He's our conquest.